They gave me really cheap thermos full, so we still have some Aspen coffee we're working on here. And that's the only thing keeping me going. No, not quite. And, yeah, it was, Bruce is kind of like Dorian Gray, just doesn't seem to age. for better reasons, but it's really been good to get to see the fruit of the way the Lord's worked, not just through Bruce, but through all of you. And Bruce has been here. We graduated the same year, and so you've been here the whole time, right out of school. When were you ordained?
It was 1990.
Do you remember?
June, I don't remember the exact date.
Yeah, June 9th is my ordination date, so it was around really very close to the same time. And so I've been two places, he's been one, so he got more done, and he's doing better. He always got better grades, too. I wrote longer papers, though, as you probably know. Okay. Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're skipping over a lot of the very practical, ethical exhortations of Peter. He has much about suffering, about marriage, about the state, about submission to the kings. And most of it is different ways to hold up and be a holy Christian under different circumstances of suffering and difficulty, and yet being victorious in those kinds of circumstances. And now as you turn to chapter 4 of 1 Peter, we'll just read down to verse 11, not quite to verse 12, verse 11. I think because we've read the first section, I don't think I'll go back to chapter 1. I'll refer back to it, of course. Listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we come before you this afternoon, we thank you for the fellowship that we've had around the table in the other room, and we look forward to the fellowship we'll have around your table with you as our host. And now, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would feed us by your word as well as by the sacrament, and that you would be our teacher. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. And therefore, I pray that you would let all the words of my mouth and the meditation and thoughts of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we've talked about how 1 Peter is a book of suffering, a sufferer's book, and how popular it is in periods and places of suffering and persecution. We saw a mindset in 1 Peter chapter 1, a mindset on heaven and in Christ, that in Christ and in heaven we have a living hope. We have an inheritance that can't be destroyed. We have, as Philippians puts it, a citizenship in heaven. We wait for Jesus Christ to come back from heaven to redeem us. And we saw that as much as we have wonderful things in this life, and as much as we have the Spirit and that the kingdom is now and Christ is present with us and there's great things to do, still we have suffering, we have difficulty, and we are looking forward to Christ coming again to receive us to Himself. And as we look at all the precious promises and we kind of get focused on the beauties of God and the great work of the Spirit, we can get lost in that in a wonderful way, in a revelry, in a beautiful way. But you remember some of the old Westerns, you know, you'd have one thing going on out there, the gunfights happening out there, and the cowboys and Indians and the Native Americans, and they're all fighting with each other out there. And then there'll be this little panning back. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, that's kind of like the Christian life. We can get really elevated in our thinking and in our praying and have a Spirit-filled afternoon. And it's a pattern. It's a boilerplate for our Christian experience. Jesus Himself went through it. What happened? He went to the Jordan River and was baptized by John in the river, and the voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And then he walked from triumph to triumph, and no, he went out into the desert and was tested for 40 days after one of the greatest experiences in his life. What happens at the Transfiguration? That comes right after Peter says, "Lord, you're not going to suffer." And then he's taken and he's transfigured. But after the transfiguration of Christ, then comes the trial and death of Christ. And so back at the ranch, we have the sufferings, we have the difficulties. And what do we do in this time? Well, the Christian life is not one of merely gritting our teeth while we wait for heaven. It's drawing upon our treasury of heavenly power and joy now as we go through our Christian life. In this you greatly rejoice. You believe in Christ now. And because of this, great joy, inexpressible and full of glory, possesses us. And we possess it. So these present possessions, this is sort of a recap. We have present possessions of Christ with us and working in us. Help us to go through our tribulations, as real as they are, through all of our trials, not with sort of a giddy, silly, let go, let God passivity, skipping along, but with an active, meditative, purposeful focus on bringing the kingdom of God and making it visible in this world by our conduct. So we have to stick with that major theme of Christ suffered to enter into glory, so our sufferings enter into glory. Skipping forward then to where we are now, skipping a lot of the directives that Peter gives to husbands and wives in various chapters, we go to chapter 4. Our lives now are transformed, as it says in verse 3. At the beginning of this chapter, you see the death of Christ that concludes chapter 3 and the suffering of Christ. And it says, "Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind." See, there we are duplicating in our life the pattern of Jesus Christ. His suffering is a model for our suffering. And here you have the same thing you find in Philippians. "Since He suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind. This mind is in you. Let this mind be in you," Philippians says, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who though He counted equality with God a thing not to be grasped," in other words, He was equal to the Father, "yet He emptied Himself and took upon Himself the form of a servant. He suffered to the death of the cross, and God therefore highly exalted Him." Suffering unto death. This is the whole pattern. The descent and the ascent of the Son of Man. And that's the pattern of our salvation as well. He did that. He suffered. He ceased from sin. Now, He never personally sinned, but He brought an end to sin. He snuffed it out. That we should no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of man, but for the will of God, the transformation. And then, I'm not really focusing on this section, but here you've basically got the very useful picture. Peter says, haven't you had enough? Haven't you spent enough time going to bars and then throwing up afterwards? Was that really worth all the time? That was really great, wasn't it? How many times do you have to do that? None. One time? That's enough. Two times? That's enough. 20 times? That's too much. Okay? The will of the Gentiles is not something to brag about, although it's really silly when you get around fools that drink and do all these things. What do they do?
Hey, I was so drunk last night, I, you know, fell off a cliff.
Haven't you got enough time doing that? Get a little sense in your mind. And they, and when you go through this transformation, now that you've died to sin and the old life has passed and you put it behind you, verse 4 says, they look at you and says, what's the matter with you, man? You know, what's the matter with you? I'm starting to think I can breathe now, you know. I'm normal. You're not normal. I'm normal. Well, Peter says they'll give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And you have to think, what, where do I stand with all these old friends, the old party people? Well, and it talks about how the gospel being preached to the dead, a mysterious passage. We could spend two or three sermons on that. But just skipping over that, these people are essentially spiritually dead. And even if that's not the focus of this verse, it's the analogous focus. It's the parallel focus that here the gospel is preached to whoever these dead people are, people dead in the past, people dead and in the other world, whatever. Jesus preached the gospel to them so that they would not be judged according to men in the flesh. We don't have to worry about what fleshly man has to say because the Lord has saved us from all that. We live according to God in the Spirit. Now to our focus here. Verses 7 to 10, 7 to 11. There's four exhortations here for God's people, the people who are part of His community, who have gone through the end of all things with Christ. And I'm kind of anticipating verse 7 a little bit. You've gone through the death and resurrection of Christ in your own experience, through your baptism, through your faith. And now, verse 7 starts off, the end of all things is at hand. That's the context for all the commandments that come, these four little commands that follow from it, is the context is the end of all things is at hand. It's serious, folks. Things are coming to a conclusion. Things are coming to a close. We can't count on time just going on the same old way. And really, who is Peter writing to? You could call it the eschatological community, the people who are the end time people. That's who we are as Christians. Now, we, because of all the people who claim that name, we kind of avoid it. But that's who we are. We are the eschatological community. How would you like to have that? Stillwater Eschatological Community Church. Or the end of all things at hand. The people of destiny. The end of the world people. Christ is coming again. People. We're all of that. That's our background. Our heavenly hope in chapter 1. These things that we have in heaven. That's our present possession. And in one sense, from a Christian point of view, when you're really dwelling in the Spirit, it's sort of like heaven's there and it's just kind of waiting to open up and dump all that stuff on us. That's what's going to happen from the Christian point of view. All the blessings! Whoa, here they come! Okay. But what are the eschatological people to be? In spite of everything I've said, not in spite of it, but tied into it, we're to be four things. We're to be a praying people, a loving people, a hospitable people, and a serving people. A praying people. Not just any kind of old praying people, but a certain kind of praying people. The context, or almost the command, first of all, is not to pray, but to be sober. To be serious. To be sound-minded and self-control. I admit it, I was a Y2K fanatic. Any other confessions here? I've recovered. Okay. What's your reaction to thinking the end of the world's coming? Now, it wasn't the end of the world. I knew all that. I wasn't a cultist about it. But, you know, I thought those chips were going to really fall. So, you know, what do you do when you think the end's coming? What's your reaction when somebody gets bit by a rattlesnake? What's your reaction when something very bad happens? You get all excited. You run around. You start screaming. You know, in our family, that's kind of what happens. One of the kids cries. The other one goes, and we get loud. We're a loud family. I don't know where they get it. So, you know, it's a Chicken Little syndrome. You know, something bad happens. And the end is coming. And what does Chicken Little say? The sky is falling, the sky is falling. The end is coming, the end is coming. Well, Peter says, be sober. In other words, you got to be all excited. Yes, there's plenty to be concerned about. The end of all things is at hand. And you think Peter's going to say, therefore, you better hurry up and panic. But he says, no, therefore, be sober. Be alert. Be like a scientist going about with your measuring rod. Get the engineers in the congregation to teach you how to do this. Jot everything down. Take the measurements. Keep everything clear and clean. Now, why would Peter, of all people, tell you to be sober and alert in prayer? Again, Peter's writing out of his own experience. Remember, Jesus said, Peter, I've prayed for you. Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. After you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Well, there's a lot of things Peter had to be converted from, and one of them was not being sober and watchful in his prayers. Because the Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, in the night that he died, he said to Peter, James, and John, the inside circle of the inside circle of the highest group of most groovy people in the world you could ever get to be in, the disciples, he takes them aside and says, come and pray with me. I'm going to pray. He says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And three times Jesus comes back, says, watch and pray, watch and pray. And three times, what's Peter doing? Cutting Z's. He's out. And so when the Lord says to Peter, watch and pray, now Peter's saying, you know what I've learned? I should have stayed awake. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Be sober and serious. Be alert. And what do you do with your alertness? See, some people just take it in and you're very wide-eyed and you're bringing it all in. But where do you put it all? That's where you take it to the Lord in prayer. A community of prayer, a group of people. You know, the world really is crazy. And you are the sanity of the world. Not just the light of the world. We're many things in the world, Christianity is. But we are the salt and the light and the sanity of the world. Because nobody else sees the real picture. Nobody else sees the world coming to an end in the light of a loving God and true Creator. I mean, a lot of people are afraid. Everybody's full of fear. And this is one of the subterranean fears that everybody has. You know, you start scratching in people's lives and they have the craziest ideas of how death and what's going to happen. And, you know, all the cults are out there and all the wacky evolutionary thinking. And, you know, we were talking the other day about evolution and the expanding universe and contracting and how the universe will get compressed down to the size of a pinhead and then it will blow up again. I mean, life, the universe and everything. If you ever read that, there's a silly series of books about that where they sit on the edge of the universe in a restaurant at the end of time and they watch the world implode and explode. But people think that's real. They really believe in that. That honest, these are people with, you know, 10 PhDs. Yes, the world's converging. That's what's going to happen. They get paid to do this stuff. Okay? And they preach it. And it's in the pulpits of the world. And they believe that's the world is coming to an end. And not only that, but it's a meaningless world. It's a cosmos of... it's a cosmos that's not really a cosmos. It's not beautiful. It's not meaningful. It's just thrown together and happens to work for some stupid reason for a certain period of time. And then eventually the implosion happens and it all snuffs out. And life comes to a glorious end without the glory. Just the end. Poof. So you are the people who know there is a glorious end. There's a purpose to all of this plan, to all of this reality, that it's not just an epiphenomenon, that there is meaning, that there is true purpose. There's a true end that's not just the cessation, but the purpose end. A community of prayer. Now, what's your job? We as Christians are the people who bring the realities of this universe and bring them up to God and ask Him to bring His kingdom down. So we look at the world and say, thy kingdom come. That's not your kingdom. That's not your kingdom. Murder, adultery, witchcraft, homosexuality, all the things that are happening, lying, stealing, little white lies, big old black lies, whatever color lie you got, all the things that we do, all the wickedness we do in this world, that's not the kingdom of God. And we pray, Lord, thy kingdom come. We bring it to the Lord in prayer. Be sober and watchful, serious in your prayers. And that's the first thing in the context of the end times. The second thing is that we are to be fervent in our love for one another. And Peter says, above all things. Paul also says in one of his passages, above all things. Above all things, to love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love is really what it's all about. Okay? Love is the ultimate thing. You know what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do to each other? They love each other. They are love. God is love. There's not many things you can say God is and not qualify it. He is love. He is light. That love is a burning justice. It's a love of a personal God, tri-personal God. And see, if that's who God is, and that's the one thing that's going to be left after all the other things are burnt away, then what are we supposed to do? Above all things, love. Prayer is our activity towards God. What's our activity towards man? Have fervent love for one another. Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice says, "The quality of mercy is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes." In other words, as you love, as you extend mercy, you show the nature of God to others. And you receive a blessing in giving that love. Love doesn't fail. Love doesn't snuff itself out. The more love you give, the more love there is. Okay, it's like the cruse of oil in the widow's house. And what does love do? What is the operation of love? Here it says, "For love will cover a multitude of sins." He's quoting from Proverbs, and then James quotes the same passage. What is love about? It's about atonement. Atonement. Covering over. Covering over is very important. The Old Testament phrase for atonement is kafar, and it almost carries over into English. Kafar, cover, cover. You know, cover it over. That's not the literal derivation, I don't think. So you cover over, you atone for the sins of your sins on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And the Lord Jesus atones for our sins. How does God prove and demonstrate His love for us? God demonstrates His love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Love covers a multitude of sins. How does it do that? Well, first of all, when you are a loving person, you're going to sin less. And in John, it talks about that, 1 John, that you're going to be a less sinful person. But it covers over sins as well. You're going to atone. You're going to say, "I don't want to look at that sin." You're not going to be looking around for sin because love keeps no record of wrongs. Covering sin is what we're all about. The atonement did not make God love us. God loves us and therefore made atonement for our sins. That's a very important thing. Some people are almost, they think that God the Father is up there just wanting to kill mankind and hating them because of their sins. And God the Son says, "No, Dad, don't do that." That's not the picture. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made a compact in eternity to save their people, and they did it out of love. The love of Christ compels us, though. You see, God's love caused Him to save His people through Christ, and the love of Christ in saving His people now causes us to carry that forward. So just as you have the suffering and death of Christ unto glory, and we have that same pattern here, the atonement pattern of love causes us to experience God's love in our hearts and being motivated by that same spirit of love to bring that out to others. If Jesus died for that person, then what should I do for that person? Calvin, in his commentary, I didn't actually get too much into his commentary, but his introduction to his commentary on 1 Peter, he's writing to King Edward, the little boy king who's son of Henry VIII. And one of the phrases that keeps coming up in Calvin's little introduction is, "We ought to rather to die 100 deaths than to XYZ." And he was serious. I mean, he was living in a period where people were dying deaths. And he's writing and saying, rather than suffer the gospel to be obscured by the overlay of false doctrine, I would rather die 1,000 deaths. I'd rather be drawn and quartered. The love of Christ compels me to make sure that the truth gets out, even if it costs me my life. That's what Paul's attitude was. The love of Christ compels me. And love covers a multitude of sins. And of course, the direct application, the most easy. When we think of love, we immediately think of that interpersonal, relational love that we have for other people. It expression of forgiveness, and it makes it a path to relational healing. It's God's love at work in us. That's real. People will taste that. They'll come into a group of people, the eschatological community, the people who are not like chickens with their head cut off, and they're not like ostriches asleep at the wheel either, but they're like Jesus praying soberly, and they're loving like Jesus, covering over sins as Christ did for us. That's going to transform people as they see that. A third thing that we are is a community of sharing or of hospitality. That's a qualification for an officer in the church. The bishop has to be somebody who's given to hospitality. Even the widow, maybe she's a deaconess or whatever, the widow in 1 Timothy 5, she has to have washed the saints' feet. She has to have been given to hospitality. Hospitality, of course, is a high calling. And it's something in the New Testament period, of course, to say I stayed at the hotel was the equivalent of saying I stayed at the brothel. So it's not quite as bad as that today. But we still need to offer hospitality. And it's one of the greatest things that in Christian life as a witness. Natalie and I both had this experience. We came from a cult background and there was some religion there, but our families were not just loud, but mean and loud sometimes. And Natalie said the first time she went to Dr. Wright's house, or Ken Smith's house, you know, Ken and Floyd getting along, and she's like, well, when are they going to start arguing? Why aren't they yelling at each other? I felt that way with Renick and Maureen. Is this a put-on? Are you Christians all just putting this on? You can't really love each other that much. I mean, that's the way, if you come out of that context, that's the way you feel. And you have to get, I mean, don't be afraid to let them see the negative side of your life a little bit, otherwise they'll not believe you're real at all. You know, oh, these Christians just float through life, and they're not really there. And don't try to pretend that's who you are, because that won't work. But if you really are that, I mean, you're in Christ, and you have love, and you have the Spirit dwelling in you, and you're people who pray, well, they're going to come into your home, and they're going to see that. And hospitality is a high calling. It's a genuine need, and it's the right attitude. How do you do it? Are you given to it? How do you know if you are given to it? Well, try it. See if it works. You have to have the right attitude, though, because the Italians have a proverb that says, a guest is like a fish. You heard this one. After 3 days, it stinks. Okay, and you know, in the early church period, the apostolic constitution is not written by the apostles, but the Didache and the apostolic constitution is very early documents. They have rules for hospitality that people not abuse hospitality. If you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there's talk about hospitality in there too, and you're not supposed to stay too long. If you're staying past 3 days, then other than under extraordinary circumstances, you're probably a thief. That's what the early church thought. It's not right in the Bible, but it's in early church documents. But we are to be given to hospitality because that's how the church grew. Without unstinting hospitality, what would have happened? The church would have never grown. We would still be worshiping stocks and stones, us pagan Scotsmen and Irishmen and Englishmen and Swedes and Africans and Israelis or whatever. Well, Israelis. Anyway, we would be in death. Because of hospitality, the gospel got to the whole world. Isn't that amazing to think? And that's why he says, don't give God speed and don't give hospitality to heretics. Now, that doesn't mean you can't give a cup of coffee. Try to give a cup of coffee to your Mormon missionaries and then say you sin. See? But it doesn't mean you can't give a cup of coffee to Jehovah's Witnesses or have them sit down in your house. But it does mean you don't let your house become an operating center for heretics to go forward. I hope Alan doesn't change his mind after I preached. Okay. Thank you. A community of prayer, a community of love, a community of hospitality is going to be a community also that is one of service. And the only way we can do all this is by the Spirit. Any spiritual activity that's done without the Spirit is not truly spiritual. It's only in Christ, by the Spirit, that we can do any of these things. And see, the weird thing about that is that a lot of you guys, a lot of us have different gifts, and we can do a lot of this stuff. But if we don't do it spiritually, by the Spirit, in Christ, then it's only going to be a sort of a fleshly deal. Now, God gives you natural gifts that fit. I think they fit with your spiritual gifts. And let's talk about that a little bit. What's the community of service going to be like? Let's read verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Each one, first of all, we can ask the classic reporter's questions. Who, what, where, when, why, and how? Who? Each one has received a gift. You've all got gifts. What are your gifts? We'll talk about that in a minute. What do we do with those gifts? Minister one another. You're all ministers. Everybody in the church is a deacon, is a minister. In other words, you're a servant and you help others. You use your gifts for their needs. Each person is given a gift not for himself, but for others. And as a matter of fact, the Bible talks about different officers in the church as being themselves being gifts. He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, all the different gifts. And those people are gifts. And so not only do you have gifts, but you are a gift. This is God's forming you and using you for His service. How do we do it? Who does it? All of us. What do we do? Minister. Third, how do we do it? As good stewards. Household slaves. Honest brokers. Subject to Jesus Christ. Trying to do His will. And that means we need to consider all the factors that go into good stewardship. Being a good economist is the Greek root word. And what are you a steward of? The manifold grace of God. The multiple grace of God. The various aspects of God's grace. See, you're as a community of love, when you do your job, you're doing your part in the choir. You're doing your part in the machinery of the church. And when one link is weak, the other ones are going to be hurt by it. And as you do your job, God's going to be able to use others more effectively as well. And why do we do it? We do it to glorify God. That's the objective in the whole thing. And specifically, we might not think this way very often, but in the early church, remember, they're preaching Jesus Christ to a bunch of Jews, and they had God in their thinking, Jehovah, but they didn't realize the Messiah. All of our work is messianic. The church is a messianic community. In other words, not that we're Jewish, but that we are under the Messiah, Bruce brought up the mediatorial kingship of Christ. We are to glorify Jesus and God through Jesus. And what we do in the name of Jesus. Isn't it strange we don't just say, I give you this in the name of God. We do it in the name of Jesus. Now, Jesus is God, but we're doing things in the name of Christ specifically because it's an extension of His mediatorial kingship. It's not just when the Constitution is amended and Jesus is accepted as king over the nations or we start executing pickpockets or something, which is not biblical. You know, whatever we get done in the civil realm that the mediatorial extension kingship of Christ is extended, it's when you give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, you're extending the mediatorial dominion of Jesus Christ. It's when you wash the saints' feet. It's when you help people in need. Your ministries differ. You could go to Romans 12. We could do a whole study of 1 Corinthians and the different aspects of that. And so let's do that. Just keep your... No. We'll pause here. But just one example. In Acts chapter 6, you have the division of labor because the apostles were doing all the diaconal work of taking care of the widows. And there was a dispute arose. And they said, we don't want to have to handle this dispute. We want to be able to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. We'll pick 7 other men. You pick them. 7 men that are full of the Spirit. And why do they have to be full of the Spirit? They're not going to preach. Although some of them happen to. But it's not to preach. It's just to pick out, how much wheat to give to a widow. I mean, come on. You need the Spirit for that. A little logic. Just do some. No, you need the Spirit to do spiritual work. And all the work is spiritual. You go back to the Old Testament. And in the temple, you have all those different artisans doing things. And the Bible says they were filled with the Spirit. They were carried by the Spirit. Some of the strongest statements of being filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament were about people who did work in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so here we are, a Spirit-filled people, to carry forth the ministry of Jesus Christ. And each of us is to do our job. In Acts 6, you have basically the deacons and the elders, or the apostles and the 7. And those two groups each have their focuses. But their focus is on service, different kinds of ministry. The ministry of the word versus as distinct from the ministry of service or caring for the poor. And so now we're to do our job 100% by the Spirit. This is very important. Verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. You see, you don't glorify God if you just do it in your own ability. But if you do it by God's grace, you're glorifying Him. And the preaching is to be God's own utterances, divine utterances. The Greek is logia. And in the Old Testament, in the classics, it was the oracles that spoke for the gods. And they directly spoke for God. And so as Bruce ministers, he's to minister as God's own mouthpiece. The preaching of the God of the Word is the Word of God. In Romans 3:2, it says that to the Jews were committed the oracles of God, the Scriptures. The varieties of service under the diaconate, the diaconia, are all kinds of service. All of the different ministers are servants, are deacons, the diaconate of the apostles, the diaconate of the prophets, and so forth. How do we do these different acts of service and giving? It's the strength that God supplies. And as you extend your ministry, as God blesses you and you do more and more for Him, what happens? You start to burn out. That's all. It's going to happen. You have to burn out. You have to pull back, John. You can't do that much more. You have to stop it. Isn't that our natural reaction to everything? I see you doing stuff and that's really great, but you're going too far. Well, you have to be careful. But the Lord says, do it with the strength God supplies. Do you think God ever gives more strength? Do you think Paul probably had some good counselors with him saying, Paul, you know, you've really gotten beaten and stoned too many times this month. You really need some relaxation time, some mental health break, you know, just full side. I'm sure people told Paul stuff like that in whatever cultural way they told it. Paul's like, no, I got to do my job. And I'll do it with the strength which God supplies. Do you believe that? Do you believe God is the strength in you? That God is at work in you, Philippians 2:13, both to do and to will His good pleasure? Just get that one thing. Take that away and it's worth the price of the ticket. Okay? God is at work in you. How does God work in you? By all the things we said, by the Word, by the Spirit, by the indwelling of Christ, the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. If God is in you, at work in you, then you're extending the kingdom. You know what? God's the host of the meal today. He's in the midst of this assembly. He is here. He's in your hearts and in your minds. He is the one who provides for the wedding party that we're having here, the wedding feast. That's the one thing I dread about Sarah's wedding. Throwing the wedding feast. Any loans are welcome now. I mean, gifts, sorry. I got enough loans. You have to throw the party. God's the one who throws the party. He's the one that's throwing the party of the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. God is here to be glorified through Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to glorify God by making the church His body to serve God. And what you do as Christ's ambassadors, as His slave, you do as His representative on His behalf. One of the old covenanters said that, I believe it was the father of Richard Cameron, as he held the hands, the head of his son in his lap, and it might have been a different circumstance. You can straighten me out on this one. He sends no one a warring on his own charges. You know, my brother Michael and I, we grew up, I'm the youngest of eight kids, we grew up in a poor family. One of the things we said when we were young is, you know, if things get really bad, I can always join the army. And back then, a lot of people did. Things were bad, they joined the army. We dragged them out from under rocks, the people in the army in the 80s. And you get three squares, and you get a uniform. You can wear the uniform all the time if you want, just about. You know, God takes care of you. The army takes care of you, gives you medical attention. You become part of the family. God will not let you stand out there doing His work and then say, ha ha, bye, and let you drop. He will not do that. As you serve Him, you bring His kingdom. And you bring His glory. There's a doxology here, too. In all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Why is Paul getting all holy like that and singing the psalm in the middle of the book here? He sends Christ. He's the one who came. He's the one who descended from heaven. And I'd like to point this out with the Lord's Prayer. You start in heaven and you end in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, our provision. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So evil's put aside. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So you come down and you go back up. And Christ came down from heaven and He ascended back up. And we come down. The thing is, Christ came down to save us and He picks us up. And we get to do the second half with Him. We get to go back up with Him. His kingdom comes into our lives and then we get to draw others back in. We get to be part of that cycle. And so we want to glorify God. How do you do it? By prayer, by love, by hospitality, by using your gift. And how do you find out what your gift is? And a lot of people, what color is my parachute? Is my balloon pink or red? What are my gifts? Do stuff. And what you do well is probably your gift. Pursue it. Keep working at it. Do what you do well a lot. and do what you don't do well when you have to, and do it as well as you can. Okay? Because, you know, a lot of people sit around saying, well, the church has to be perfect, and, you know, this church doesn't have anybody that's gifted in this area, so I'm going to complain about it. Well, you know, the grumbling part applies to everything, not just hospitality. Don't grumble. So the Lord supplies the gifts, but the gifts are sometimes latent, and the Lord needs to bring them out. And the calling out is to serve. And whatever you do, do it with the strength God supplies. Okay? So, you know, don't give $20,000 to the church out of credit cards. That's not the strength God supplies. Do the things that you can do, but do them and do them unto the Lord and with His strength. And He will build His church and He will use you. You are His instruments in His hands. It's a glorious inheritance that we have. We have a wonderful, wonderful inheritance in Jesus Christ and in one another. And we get to realize that that's the wonderful thing about the church. It's the beginning. It's the vanguard. It's the cutting edge of the kingdom. Christ is coming again. He'll fix all the little details that we blow. But right now, He's doing wonderful things. And He's doing them here. And He's doing them through you. So pray for one another. Love one another. Have each other in your homes. Have strangers in your homes. And use all those gifts that you have in order to serve Him so that His kingdom will come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We'll be turning here to Psalm 138, Selection A. And as we sing this, we praise the Lord. That's part of our job as well. Praising God, I'll worship in Thy holy place and praise Thy name for truth and grace. Look at the sufferings here in verse 6. Although Jehovah is most high, on lowly ones He bends His eye. But those that proud and haughty are, He knows only from afar. So here you see God looking down from heaven. And then, though through trouble though my pathway be, Thou wilt revive and comfort me. That resurrection concept is there. Thine outstretched hand Thou wilt oppose against the wrath of all my foes. How does Christ execute the office of King? By subduing us to Himself and by fighting against all of His and our enemies. Thy hand, O Lord, shall set me free and perfect what concerneth me. Thy mercy, Lord, forever stands. Leave not the work of Thine own hands. God will not abandon you out there on the front lines. He'll back you up 100%, and He'll be with you, working in you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would bless the rest of our afternoon as we partake of Your supper. We thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this psalm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to sing.